Hear the gospel according to St. John, beginning at the 8th chapter, the 52nd verse. At this they exclaimed, "Now we know that you are demon-possessed. Abraham died, and so did the prophets. Yet you say that whoever obeys your word will never taste death. Are you greater than our father Abraham? He died, and so did the prophets. Who do you think you are?" Jesus replied, "If I glorify myself, my glory means nothing. My Father, whom you claim as your God, is the one who glorifies me. Though you do not know him, I know him. If I said I did not, I would be a liar like you. But I do know him, and I obey his word. Your father Abraham rejoiced at the thought of seeing my day. He saw it and was glad." "You are not yet 50 years old," they said. "Yet you have seen Abraham?" "Very truly I tell you," Jesus answered, "before Abraham was born, I am." At this they picked up stones to stone him, but Jesus hid himself, slipping away from the temple grounds. Lord God, thank you for this day. Your scripture says that each and every day is a day that you have made, and we will rejoice and be glad in it. Teach us by the power of your Spirit. Lift up these words from scripture and let them be transforming of our hearts and minds. Let us take new actions, bold actions in faith because of your transforming grace. In Jesus' name, amen. I invite you to be seated. So we begin a new series today, a three-week series called Changed, Transformed Through the Power of God's Grace. But it's a series that comes entirely from the Old Testament. We tend to think of the New Testament, that the right half of your Bibles, as that document, those set of documents where Jesus comes and gives us grace. But even the Apostle Paul, looking back in his own history as an Israelite, as a son of Abraham, says, you know what, wait a second. God has always, always been working in and through grace. Grace has always been God's operating mode towards us as human beings. And so for the next 3 weeks, we're going to take a look at three different stories, some of them familiar, perhaps parts of them not familiar to you, from the Old Testament, this ancient set of documents. The Old Testament, it's usually quite foreign to us moderns. It's like a literary time warp. We go back into an entirely different world where brothers can marry sisters, where long hair apparently bequeaths on the gentleman who has the long hair the strength to knock down an entire temple, where temples burn with the incense and the altar burning of cows and pigs and strange things happening in this strange place called the temple, where giants are killed with slingshots from little boys, where desert bushes burn but leave no ashes, where water gushes from a rock, where people march and cities fall. The Old Testament is strange indeed. It's a literary kind of time warp in this sense that you go back into a place that seems so foreign, so strange. And that is part of its gift to us. It's so strange that we have to pay attention. We can't just let it go. We have to pay attention to every step in the story. But then as we settle in and realize, wait, the story is about human beings. The story is about people that sound like, act like, seem to be like people in my life. Some of the dynamics are certainly different. They can't take an Uber everywhere. They can't Twitter and Facebook. But they can sure share stories around the campfire. And the stories that they tell, oh my goodness, are strange. It's a strange book, strange set of books, this Old Testament. And we're in the book of Genesis, the very first book in the Old Testament, or the Hebrew Scriptures, the beginning of the Torah, the center of Israel's life, the literary documents that proclaim God's claim on them. And it begins with Genesis, and it begins with these famous words, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth, and the Spirit of God hovered over the face of the deep." And so there's an entire chapter devoted to the creation of the universe. But when you compare that to the 49 chapters that follow after it, where it just talks about dysfunctional families, it seems like God wants us to pay attention to something beyond just the physics and chemistry of how we got here. Maybe there's more to this thing called human life that we're to pay attention to. The author T.S. Eliot once said, "What we call the beginning is often the end. To make an end is to make a beginning. The end is where we start from." So we have to go back into the backstory a little bit of Jacob's story. It is a strange one. It has twists and turns. One of the things that I like to say about this is that crisis is usually the end of an illusion. When we come to a crisis, if we think deeply about it, it quite often is the end of an illusion. We've been living in something that's not necessarily true. There are other truths that we haven't been paying attention to, and all of a sudden they all come together and it creates a crisis. But it's been building for a long time, and that is the case with Jacob. Let's dig into his backstory, and let me take you to Genesis chapter 25. If you want to follow along, you can, so that you know where this is. You can read it later, because the story of Jacob sweeps across dozens of chapters in Genesis. But let me pick it up from Genesis chapter 25. This is the account of the family line of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, an Aramean from Padam Aram, and a sister of Laban the Aramean. So just get past the strange names. Just call them Joe and Sue, whatever helps you read. Don't get stuck on the names, but keep going. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was childless. I love the tenderness of the Hebrew author. It doesn't take a lot more than just a handful of words to describe something that we all can experience as angst because she was childless. In my life, I've known several families that have wrestled with infertility. That seems to be a story in Genesis, that people who want to have babies don't and can't until God somehow intervenes. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. The babies jostled with each other within her. And she said, "Why is this happening to me?" So she went to inquire of the Lord. And the Lord said to her, "Two nations are in your womb, and two peoples from within you will be separated. One people will be stronger than the other, and the older will serve the younger." Wow. So she's carrying twins. She's carrying two babies, and God gives her an insight. This is a heavy insight. You're carrying two nations within you. You went from being childless to now carrying two entire nations, two children whose legacy will, well, it touches us even to today. It's a strange story. So when the time had come for her to give birth, there were twin boys in her womb. The first to come out was red. His whole body was like a hairy garment. So they named him Esau. After this, his brother came out with his hand grasping Esau's head, grasping Esau's heel. So he named him Jacob. Jacob was 60 years old when Rebekah gave birth to them. The boys grew up, and Esau became a skillful hunter, a man of the open country, while Jacob was content to stay at home among the tents. Isaac, who had a taste for wild game, loved Esau, but Rebekah loved Jacob. Oh, they had favorites already. This can't go well. Do you know any families that have strange twists and turns in the relationship? We're about 3 months away from Christmas. I know you're like, "Oh, come on, Pastor Glenn. I just wanted you to hear it first in church, that we're 3 months away from Christmas." And I don't know about you, but there are several things already showing up on my calendar. Some of them I'm going, "Yes, I can't wait to go to that party. I can't wait to see those family members." And then a few days later, there's another event in my calendar. I said, "Oh, man, do I have to go to that one? Are they going to be there? I don't want to hear that misery again. I just don't want to." Because all of us have these strange twists and turns. in our family. And here it is in this book that documents the creation of the universe. The writer takes more time and effort to describe the deceptions among the beginnings of this family than he does or to describe the way God created the sun, the moon, and the stars. There must be something here to pay attention to that's important from God's perspective. So there's already favoritism going on in this family. Before the boys are even old enough to walk, they're picking favorites. That cannot go well. So parenting lessons abound here. Once, when Jacob was cooking some stew, Esau came in from the open country famished. That means really hungry. He said to Jacob, "Quick, let me have some of that red stew. I'm famished." This is why he was called Edom. Jacob replied, "First, sell me your birthright." "Look, I'm about to die," Esau said. "What good is the birthright to me?" But Jacob said, "Swear to me first." So he swore an oath to him, selling his birthright to Jacob. Then Jacob gave Esau some bread and some lentil stew. He ate and drank and then got up and left. So Esau despised his birthright. In the ancient world, a birthright is, well, this is the title deed. This begins the process of saying, when our father dies, how much do I get and how much do you get? And of course, depending upon how much your father has, it becomes bigger and bigger and bigger. And all of a sudden, this strange book becomes very relevant. Does anybody in here know anybody who's ever had challenges or issues when someone dies in their family and they contest the will? Do you know any stories like that about people who get to that moment and say, "I cannot believe he got all the stuff"? And I know people who've come to me and said, "Pastor Glenn, I'm a Christian. I don't want to fight this, but I can't stand this. I'm going to take it to court." All of a sudden, this strange old story becomes very real, very relevant, that here in this family, in this family that God has promised to bless, there is deception, there is coercion, there is manipulation. All of a sudden, it becomes very real. But scroll forward, because there's another important story that you need to understand. A couple of chapters later, in chapter 27, let's pick up the story here, because now time has passed. When Isaac was old, and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see, he called for Esau, his older son, and said to him, "My son." "Here I am," Esau answered. "I am now an old man, and I don't know the day of my death. Now then, get your equipment, your quiver and your bow, and go out to the open country to hunt some wild game for me. Prepare me the kind of tasty food I like and bring it to me to eat so that I may give you my blessing before I die." This is the back end of the covenant, the birthright and the blessing. If you have both, you have everything. And think about this story. Again, the Hebrew writer in these subtleties. When Isaac was old and his eyes were so weak that he could no longer see. At 60 years old, I've had LASIK, and so my eyes are cleaned up a little bit, but I'm finding myself going like this in the light that's coming down right now, going, "Did I just read that word right?" I don't know about you, but I noticed that I'm a little older today than I was 10 years, 20 years, 30 years ago, and it's starting to show up in my life. And Isaac knows the signs are all around me. I can't see. I'm getting weak. I'm getting close to that day when I shall be no more. So I want to make sure that my favorite son, my oldest son, is going to get what's rightfully his. I'm going to give him this blessing. And he sends him out, "But do one more thing for me. I love it when you hunt. I love it when you go out and get venison. I love to eat the meal that you've gone out and freshly killed. Go and do that thing that you've done for me many times, my favorite son. Go hunting and bring me back, oh, bring me back that meat that I love so much, and cook a meal for us so I can bless you." This is a father-son moment. This is cool. I don't know about you, but my dad passed away a couple years ago, and I can remember all with fondness all those great father-son moments. A moment on the Wisconsin River when I was about 10 years old, and my dad took me out, and it was cold, and there was a little bit of ice forming around the edge of the river, and we went out to this little island, and he taught me how to use waders. And we went in the water, and he taught me how to cast, and that was the perfect morning, and I just caught walleye after walleye after walleye to the point that I had to start throwing away the small ones to keep the bigger ones. And my dad just watched, and he said, "Good job, Glenn." I can relate to this story. I think Esau is saying, "Okay, all right, it's time. I'm going to get the blessing. I'm going to go out. This is going to be my best hunt." But listen how the story goes after that. Now Rebekah was listening to Isaac when he spoke to his son Esau. When Esau left for the open country to hunt game and bring it back, Rebekah said to her son Jacob, "Look, I overheard your father say to your brother Esau, 'Bring me some game and prepare some tasty food to eat so that I may give you my blessing in the presence of the Lord before I die. Now, my son, listen carefully and do what I tell you. Go out in the flock and bring me 2 choice young goats so I can prepare some tasty food for your father just the way he likes it. Then take it to your father to eat so that he may give you his blessing before he dies.'" Oh, this is better than any late night sitcom. Are you kidding me? This is better than Game of Thrones. This is a twisting, turning, deceptive plot. The mother overhears her husband who's getting weak, and she says, "I'm going to make sure my favorite son gets the blessing." And then, can you imagine what this is doing in Jacob? But Mom, it's Dad. Are you sure? Keep reading. Jacob said to Rebekah, his mother, "But my brother Esau is a hairy man while I have smooth skin. What if my father touches me? I would appear to be tricking him and would bring down a curse on myself rather than a blessing." He gets what's going on. Have you ever been in a situation where your conscience said, "Don't do it"? There's something that smells wrong about this. Not exactly sure. It's not a bad thing to pay attention to your conscience in those moments. That's one of the lessons of this narrative. There is a little voice all along that's going, "Be careful, don't. Be careful, don't." One of the things that we do when we read this narrative is it cultivates that within us as a spiritual discipline to listen to that voice. Martin Luther listened to that voice, and it caused the Reformation to happen. He said, "My conscience is bound." This is deeply important to followers of Jesus, especially followers of Jesus with a Lutheran perspective. Conscience is a gift of God to us. It's like our internal GPS. How many of you have a GPS on your phone? How many of you remember how to read a map? You have to have both, I think, but sometimes you just need to listen to the GPS because sometimes Google Maps is wrong. I think, no, I'm not turning right there because I see construction. I'm going this way. And this is our conscience, and the scripture is cultivating that in us. Listen to what his mother says. "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say. Go and get them for me." Moms, be careful. You have power. You have power. First, she says, "Don't worry about the curse. I'll take it." And then she orders him, "Go do it. Go do it." And so there's this twistedness that's going on in both of them. And Jacob goes off to fulfill this. Let's keep reading the story because it's powerful. So he went and got them. His mother said to him, "My son, let the curse fall on me. Just do what I say and get them for me." So he went and got them and brought them to his mother, and she prepared some tasty food just the way his father liked it. Then Rebekah took the best clothes of Esau, her older son, which she had in the house, and put them on her younger son, Jacob. She also covered his hands and his smooth part of his neck with goat skins. Wow, this just gets deeper and deeper. She gives him a costume so that he looks and smells and feels and tastes and sounds like. Well, no, she can't change the sound. So we'll find out how that part of the story gets handled in a minute. Then she handed to her son Jacob the tasty food and the bread she had made. He went to his father and said, "My father, "Yes, my son," he answered. "Who is it?" Jacob said to his father, "I am Esau, your firstborn. I have done as you told me. Please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." Isaac asked his son, "How did you find it so quickly, my son?" Apparently his mind is still sharp enough to figure out, wait, it's not enough time for you to have gone out and had a full hunt. "The Lord your God gave me success," he replied. Now Jacob is pulling God into the deception. Have you ever done that? "Well, I prayed about it. I have a peace about it." I can't tell you how many times people come to me and say, "Pastor Glenn, help me understand, what is God's will here?" And I say, "Well, the last 5 or 6 times you've prayed for God's will to show up in your life, how's it gone?" "Well, I haven't really done that, but this time it's really important." "Well, so you want God to just sort of paint over whatever it is you really want, and you want me to be his agent to say, yes, this is really a great way to go. Bless you, my son, go." No, you wrestle with God. There's this powerful thing. "Then Isaac said to Jacob, 'Come near me so I can touch you, my son, to know whether you really are my son Esau or not.'" So Isaac knows, well, there's a very different feel to their skin, because one is really hairy and one is not. So Jacob went close to his father Isaac, who touched him and said, "The voice is the voice of Jacob, but the hands are the hands of Esau." He did not recognize him, for his hands were hairy like those of his brother Esau. So he proceeded to bless him. "Are you really my son Esau?" he asked. "One more time." "I am," Jacob replied. Then he said, "My son, bring me some of the game to eat so that I may give you my blessing." Jacob brought it to him and he ate. And he brought some wine and he drank. Then his father Isaac said to him, "Come here, my son, and kiss me." The deception is now complete with a kiss. Does that remind you of anything from Jesus' life? So he went to him and kissed him. When Isaac caught the smell of his clothes, he blessed him and said, "Ah, the smell of my son is like the smell of a field that the Lord has blessed. May God give you heaven's dew and earth's richness and abundance of grain and new wine. May nations serve you and peoples bow down to you. Be Lord over your brothers, and may the sons of your mother bow down to you. May those who curse you be cursed and those who bless you be blessed." After Isaac finished blessing him and Jacob had scarcely left his father's presence, his brother Esau came in from hunting. He too prepared some tasty food and brought it to his father. Then he said to him, "My father, please sit up and eat some of my game so that you may give me your blessing." His father Isaac asked him, "Who are you?" "I am your son," he answered, "your firstborn, Esau." Isaac trembled violently. "Who was it then that hunted game and brought it to me? I ate it just before you came in, and I blessed him, and indeed he will be blessed." When Esau heard his father's words, he burst out with a loud and bitter cry and said to his father, "Bless me too, my father." But he said, "Your brother came deceitfully and took your blessing." Esau said, "Isn't he rightly named Jacob? This is the second time he has taken advantage of me. He took my birthright, and now he's taken my blessing." Then he asked, "Haven't you reserved any blessing for me?" Isaac answered Esau, "I have made him lord over you, and I have made all his relatives his servants, and I have sustained him with grain and new wine, and what can I possibly do for you, my son?" Esau said to his father, "Do you have only one blessing, my father? Bless me too. Bless me too, father." Then Esau wept aloud. The big, strong, hairy hunter of game, now reduced to a puddle of tears at his father's feet. His father, too weak to do anything about it. His father Isaac answered him, "Your dwelling will be away from the earth's richness and from the dew of heaven above. You will live by the sword, and you will serve your brother. But when you grow restless, you will throw his yoke off from your neck." Esau held a grudge against Jacob because of the blessing of his father had given him. He said to himself, "The days of mourning for my father are near. Then I will kill my brother Jacob." All of a sudden, the strangeness of this literary portal into a different world doesn't seem so strange at all. It's all about human dynamics, parents, husbands and wives, power, wealth, struggle, blessing, parenting, sibling rivalry, conscience. All of a sudden, this seems very relevant to me. Well, after this, his mother is smart enough to say, "You better get out of here." And she sends Jacob away to Laban, another family member, where he will ultimately find two wives, and you have to keep reading the story to hear all the continued deception that Jacob is just part of, and he receives deception, and it takes him 20 years to get his two wives and to build up enough wealth. And then one day he's having an argument with his father-in-law, Laban, and he decides, "You know, I got to get out of here." But he realizes he's between a rock and a hard place, because the only place he can go back is back home, and he doesn't know what's waiting for him, because now it's been 20 years. 20 years. 20 years is a lot of time left in your life to have spent thinking about and internalizing this sense of, "Man, I come from brokenness. I come from guilt. I come from shame. I was a deceiver. I did take this stuff from my brother Esau. And my mom, she didn't help. And my father, he was too weak. And this whole family is crazy." And how many times did Jacob think that over 20 years as he's had the opportunity to brood on and think about and wonder about all the deception that he has created? This grandson of Abraham, who would be the father of the 12 sons, 12 tribes of Israel, he's now going to head home. He's heading home towards the Jabbok River. Once he crosses that river, he's in his home country, headed towards the place where it all began, and headed towards the place where he knows Esau is lurking somewhere. What would you be thinking? When he left home, he left with only a staff in his hand and the birthright and the blessing. Now, 20 years later, he has indeed been blessed with two wives and multiple children and so much wealth and so much resources and so much livestock and so much good blessing. He's got so much that it takes two camps that he sets up on this side of the river. But I don't care how much wealth you have. I don't care how many resources you've been given. I don't care how much of a good life you've lived. With this knot of guilt and shame inside of you, all the wealth in the world cannot make it go away. And so Jacob sits on this side of the river going, oh, what am I going to do? What am I going to do? And you can pick up the story in chapter 32 of Genesis. We heard part of it read for us. But Jacob prepares to meet Esau, and he decides this would be a good time for prayer. Imagine that. How many of you have ever prayed a 911 prayer? "Oh, Lord, help! Just help! Because this is not going to go well. I can't see any way out. I need help." And he prays. And he says, "I am unworthy of all the blessings that I have been given." Uh-huh, you're right. You sure are. At least he begins there with a little bit of repentance. But then, even in his prayer, he's a little bit manipulative, and he tries to manipulate God. He essentially says, "Hey, you know, I'm facing this crisis in part because of you. You're the one who told my father and my mother that there would be many nations that came out of her womb. You're the one that said your sons will be blessed. You're the one." And then Jacob reminds God, "And by the way, you promised to bless me and to care for me. You promised to bless our family and to care for me. So if it goes bad for me with Esau, it's on you, not on me. Just thought I'd remind you of that, God. Oh, it's couched in good religious language. I'm sure he was down on a knee. And there's some wonderful things in his prayer. You should read it in chapter 32. But inside of it, there's this very human dialoguing with God. My Jewish friends say this is exactly what prayer should look like. My Jewish friends tell me sometimes when they hear Christians pray, they go, you guys clean it up too much. Just go to God and be yourself. Do you think God doesn't know the coercive aspects that are down deep in the darkness of your heart? Just pray. It's in that prayer that God will begin the spiritual transformation that needs to start in the depths of your deception. Just pray. Negotiate with God. Of course you can't, but you can. So do. So enter into this with God. God can handle it. God's big. God can take the conversation. 20 years is a lot of time to be thinking about all of this. And so Jacob is then left alone with his thoughts on this side of the river. In fact, he sends across his family in two separate camps. He says, take my wife, take my servants, take the livestock. You go ahead of the camp just in case Esau is on his way. He'll see all of these gifts that I'm going to give them. And if you see Esau, tell him, here, this is for you, my Lord Esau. This is to make it go well when you see Jacob. And Jacob kind of hangs back across the river. He sends everybody else ahead. Man, it must be terrible to live inside Jacob's skin and inside his mind right now. And so there he sits on this side of the river, and it turns into night. And then the strangest thing in the world happens. Powerful. After Jacob had sent his families across the stream, he sent over all his possessions, so Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, let me go, it's almost daybreak. Something strange. The guy's got to get out of there before daybreak. Why? I don't know. All kinds of speculation on who this might be. I don't know. I'm not sure what Jesus was thinking when he told those Pharisees, before Abraham was, I am. Maybe it's Jesus showing up and wrestling with Jacob. Wouldn't that be fitting that the agent of grace shows up even in Jacob's life? Perhaps. I don't know. Whoever it is, Jacob has a wrestling match with someone that he thinks is sent by God. Wrestling match. When the man could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. The man said, let me go, it's daybreak. But Jacob replied, I will not let you go until you bless me. There's a theme that runs in Jacob's life. Give me something. Don't let it just be a wrestling match. Who are you? What are you doing? What in the world is happening? I just prayed. This is certainly not the answer to my prayers. Where are the army angels or the angel armies that are going to march with me across the river and face the 400 men that Esau is coming with? And you're it? Well, give me something. The man asked him, what is your name? Because in a name is everything. My identity, my hopes, my fears. Jacob, he answered. Then the man said, your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with humans, and you have overcome. What? Jacob said, please tell me your name. But he replied, why do you ask my name? Then he blessed him there. And so Jacob names the place Peniel, which means I saw the face of God here. Something happens inside Jacob because his name has been changed. His legacy is going to be changed. Somehow God tells him, all the stuff that you're bringing with you, all the baggage, all the guilt, all the shame, it's not going to hold you back. You are going to be blessed. And you're going to be blessed in such a way that you're going to need a new name to live into the legacy that you're going to leave. Jacob will not do. That's your old identity. That's who you used to be. You used to be Jacob the deceiver, Jacob the manipulative one, Jacob the coercive. little bratty kid. You used to be him, but now you are Israel. And the wrestler is gone, and we never find out the wrestler's identity. It doesn't tell Jacob his name. So Jacob is left with a mystery. What do I do? Do I step out in faith? Do I cross the river? Or do I run? I still have a chance to run. And then we pick up the story. Let me read these lines one more time. Jacob looked up, and there was Esau, coming with his 400 men. So he divided the children among Leah, Rachel, and two female servants. He put the female servants and their children in front, Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph in the rear. He himself went on ahead and bowed down to the ground 7 times as he approached his brother. He is making sure, I'm bringing everything. I'm bringing the gifts. I'm bringing all my wealth. If you want it, take it. And by the way, I am going to give you the ancient Near East honor of bowing to 7 times, not 6, which is a sign of imperfection in human beings, not 8, which is too much extravagance. 7 is the number of God. I am coming in the blessing and humility of God. I am going to bow to you, Esau, 7 times. But Esau ran to meet Jacob and embraced him. He threw his arms around his neck and kissed him, and they wept. What a powerful, amazing story. This is God's transformative grace working at a tactical street relationship level. This isn't wait to heaven to experience grace. This is grace right now in the midst of this strange, troubled, crazy, weird family. This is Esau, who also has had 20 years to think, oh, how are the ways that I am going to punish you? Oh, you little deceiver. Wait till I see him. I don't know what happened in Esau's heart. Maybe the wrestler went to Esau first. I don't know. All I know is that Esau's heart has been changed, and he sees his little brother who took his birthright and took his blessing. And instead of all the harm that he could have done, he hugs him and kisses him and forgives him and welcomes him into this new land. It's a powerful thing, friends, to wrestle with God. Shakespeare's Hamlet has it right when he said, "Conscience makes a coward of us all." Jacob is a coward. Jacob is sending across all of his assets in hopes that he can buy Esau's love. And then he meets someone on this river who wrestles with him and leaves him with a limp. So in wrestling with God, he's hurt, wounded physically. He will never walk again the same way. Every time he takes a step, he remembers, this is about God's grace. This is about God's grace. This is about God's grace. I may have a sore hip, but I have been blessed in ways that go way beyond this physical ailment. And every single time he takes a step, he remembers that God's grace went before him, met him at the river, and God's grace will take him forward into this new life. So God, working through a wrestling match to change a human being's life, to make the arc of this story so powerful and so amazing that Jacob now becomes the father of the 12 tribes of Israel. Jacob is the one who brings Israel into the world. The same Israel that you can visit today, Israel, that Israel, the same Israel that somehow has contended with God for thousands of years, and they're still here. And I've talked to rabbis who say this story was important in the Holocaust. As many of the Jewish people going through that said, oh my gosh, this is a wrestling match like we've never had before. But we will overcome. We will contend. We did it once. We're going to do it again. To wrestle with God is to find strength in God's grace. It's a powerful thing that God is working in this story to use brokenness to bring blessing. He's building forgiveness from deception. He's forging faith from fear. And he's taking all of this and working it out for his good purposes. It's a powerful human story, friends. I don't know if you can find places to relate to it. I can. I see myself in several places. I see myself sometimes as the one who was deceived. And I see myself as the one who, if I have to admit it, was the deceiver. I see myself in the sense of needing for forgiveness and the one who's offered and received forgiveness. I hope that in this story you find something that brings you peace. I hope that in this story you find something that stirs your soul, where you are willing to wrestle with God and say, Lord God, I need a blessing, but it's a blessing of change and transformation. I need my heart to be changed because I can't live with 20 years of guilt and shame anymore. And for me to do the things you've called me to do on this earth, I need a transformation, and it can only come from you. Lord God, I need your grace. Let's pray. Lord, I thank you for this day, and I thank you for Jacob's story. The transforming power of your grace, it's gritty, it's real, it ripples through these strange stories. And yet, out of this strange story, the powerful story of Israel is born, the powerful story that will lead to your Son, Jesus Christ, who offers us complete and full grace from the cross. Lord God, I thank you for this wrestler, and I pray that everyone in this room will have their wrestling match with you, will be told what their name is, and be given your grace for a new day. I pray these things in Jesus' mighty name. Amen.